Well, the morning is time to begin. And we're continuing looking at Christological heresies before we get into the systematic theology, if you will, of the doctrine of Christ. So, kind of what we're dealing with is historical theology, reviewing some of the basic history of how some of this came to be. Now, you may remember last week we talked about Apollinarianism. Do you remember what the crux issue was there? I know it was so long ago. That's okay.
Christ was just a force?
Almost. Not quite.
Lacked a soul.
Lacked a mind, but soul. Yeah. The word is typically translated mind, but can be soul also. So Christ wasn't fully human, according to Apollinaris. Now, remember though, he was pro-Nicene theology. And he was very dead set against the Arians, which were still lingering. And unfortunately, he ended up with that overreaction to Arianism in that Christ did not have a human mind or soul. Now, with respect to that, what's the problem with such a view?
It means our minds are not exactly saved.
It means our minds can't be saved. Because what Christ did not assume to himself would not be saved. If the whole man is redeemed, Christ would have had to take it on to himself, a whole human nature.
Well, there are those that don't think sin affects the mind, so...
Yeah.
I shouldn't go. I apologize.
That's okay. One of the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, said this: if any believe in Jesus Christ as a human being without human reason, they are the ones devoid of all reason and unworthy of salvation. For that which he has not taken up, he is not saved. He saved that which he joined to his divinity. If only half of Adam had fallen, then it would be possible for Christ to take up and save only half. But if the entire human nature fell, all of it must be united to the Word in order to be saved as a whole. 4th century, folks. And you think about that. We're so enlightened here in the 21st century, aren't we? They didn't pull any punches. They declared unequivocally Apollinarianism to be heresy. Now, let me just remind you again that in the face of this, in the discussion, there was a lot of internal strife within the church. And there were also political issues at work. Everything seemed to work against the church dealing with this issue. And yet God, by his providence, brought it through. Now, one of the things that I want to touch on a little bit before we get on to Nestorianism, because it plays a role, and it, to a degree it played a role with Apollinarianism too, it's this, one of the aspects of the internal conflict within the church. So when Roman Catholics, they tell you that the church was always one and united, they contradict their own history, as it were, which is also our history. And it's a question of two different schools in the church. School of Antioch and the School of Alexandria. Those were two major cities in the Roman Empire. And as schools of thought, as it were, they became quite contentious. Those from the school of Antioch tended to be more literal and occasionally typological in Scripture and interpretation of Scripture, and embraced typology only if the text was clear in warranting such an interpretation. In terms of Christology, the Antiochian school tended to emphasize the distinction between the two natures, what we call the two natures of Christ, the human and the divine in Christ. So that's what the Antioch school tended to stress. The Alexandrian was much more allegorical. They took, I'll use the expression, typology, to the extreme. Everything was allegorical. Now, that's a broad brush I'm using, I realize that, but that tended to be their emphasis on interpreting Scripture. For them, Christology tended to emphasize the union of the human and the divine in Christ. So now you start to see the picture. On the theological side of things, you've got one school that is a bit more literal and typological only when Scripture warrants it, and also tend to focus on the distinction of the human and divine in Christ, versus a school that is very allegorical in its interpretation of Scripture and an emphasis on the union of the human and divine. Now, that's simplistic, but because of those differences, and despite the fact that in both schools you tended to have an anti-Arian view, there was a lot of contention. By the way, this would be the same Antioch from which the Apostle Paul and Barnabas started their missionary journey. Not the same Antioch Pisidia that's in Asia Minor that we see in later on in Acts 13. And of course, Alexandria being in Egypt. Now, despite the bitterness toward one another, the interesting thing that did happen at the Council of Constantinople, which we talked about with respect to Apollinarianism, is that one of their canons gave the bishop of Constantinople precedent over the other cities in the east. So they compared Constantinople with Rome. Now, as far as the church in Antioch and the church in Alexandria were concerned, as Bob Godfrey put it in his church history lectures on Ligonier, he said, they viewed Constantinople as a Johnny-come-lately. And so they took offense, to put it mildly. And so you got two opposing factions in terms of biblical interpretation and Christology, now both upset about what's taking place in Constantinople. So what ended up happening as a result, and this is, again, an oversimplification, but Constantinople, in terms of the church, became sort of a battleground for both Antioch and Alexandria to see who could have influence and control. The bishopric, the patriarch of Constantinople, became a prize to be won for both sides. So that's the simplistic, broad brush political spectrum of what transpires, especially in the 4th century. Norm?
Well, Pastor Joe recommended James Whitey.
Yep.
Wrote a history of the Protestant Church in the 1800s.
and read it. It's free online. Anybody can read it. And it's really amazing that before Constantine, the church was all one against the world because they were all killing the Christians.
Yeah.
And as soon as that was relaxed, all of a sudden, immediately, the churches started infighting against one another.
Yeah.
And so when you say the 4th century, Constantine, I think, started his power...
Early 4th century.
311.
Yeah, close.
So immediately, the church started to have problems. Right after the persecution.
Well, the problems became more pronounced. See, even there, that's a bit simplistic because you can read the apostles. There were divisions. There was infighting. There were problems. But because the focus was, there was a key focus on the fact that the church was persecuted. And that was a uniting factor, that's for sure. But they still had their problems. Now, without the persecution, the problems became more pronounced and more obvious. Things were out in the open. They didn't have to do things in hiding. They didn't have to worship in catacombs. So, this brings us to Nestorius. Nestorius became the patriarch of Constantinople in 428. So now we're in the 5th century. Nestorius was from the school of Antioch. So, needless to say, the Alexandrians weren't happy because there was an Antiochian patriarch in Constantinople. And incidentally, at least according to the one church history book that I have, in general, the patriarchs of Constantinople tended to come from the Antioch school. They were better politicians, if you will, and tended to get more patriarchs in Constantinople than the Alexandrian school did. Okay, so Nestorius, 428. This is where he got into trouble. Nestorius declared that Mary should not be called Theotokos, or Theotokos, which means, or simply translated, Christ or God bearer, but rather should be called Christotokos, bearer of Christ. Now, in a certain sense, Nestorius is correct. Mary is Christotokos, the bearer of Christ. Theotokos became a bit problematic in Nestorius' eyes. Now remember, he was from the Antiochian school, and they tended to emphasize the distinction of the human and the divine. Protestants today, and this shows up frequently on discussion groups on Facebook. Not to say that I've ever instigated any of it. But we get into related questions. God bearer, Mary as the God bearer, Mary giving birth to God. What does that do to our Protestant sensibilities? It does. Hey, there's a problem here. Now, what is the reason for that knee-jerk reaction against Theotokos, or God-bearer, or God, mother of God?
It sounds like we're trying to elevate Mary beyond where she should be.
It sounds like, and really, that's what Roman Catholicism does. It uses the term Theotokos to elevate Mary.
As a matter of fact, the Immaculate Conception is not Christ.
No.
Right. The Immaculate Conception is not the conception of Christ. It's the conception of Mary. Did you know that? That Mary was conceived without sin, so that she could bear Christ.
Without sin, yeah. Pushing the goalpost there.
So that's what the Immaculate Conception is. It's not the conception of Christ within Mary. It's the conception of Mary so that she could bear Christ, the sinless one.
How long before they'll make her co-adventist?
Too late.
Well, let's put it this way. It's not dogma. It practically is, though. Okay. So, Theotokos, but the problem is, originally, as used, the term was not intended to elevate Mary, but to elevate Christ. It was not a term to elevate Mary. It was to indicate that Christ, the one whom Mary bore, was God. So, in and of itself, Theotokos, as originally used, is perfectly biblical. Now, let me give you an example of the kind of language that we're talking about here. Turn to Acts chapter 3. And this doesn't have to do with Christ's birth. It actually has more to do with his death. But there's a hermeneutical principle or a theological principle that we're drawing from this. Verse 14, this is the middle of Peter speaking and preaching Christ. But you, meaning the Jews and the Pharisees, etc., there, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. See that language? See the language there, if you take that language, you can legitimately say God died. And does that not make the hair on your back of your neck stand on it? That makes you cringe a little. Now, it's not the best way to put it, but it's legitimate. Peter says here, the author of life was killed. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Similarly, still with reference to his death, and jump down to verse 28. This is Paul with the Ephesian elders. Okay? He's commissioning them. He's charging them. Here's what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Does God have blood? The text here sure seems to indicate this. So what are we supposed to do with this kind of language? God, the author of life, was killed. God shed his blood. But God, wait, the children's catechism question, come on. God is a spirit and has no body as we do. This is where it's fun. Okay? This is the theological issue. Let's go to the Confession of Faith, and I'll do my best to explain this, because the language is tricky. This is going to be on page 925. This is chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 7. And see, this is where we need to understand that the confession here, especially on the Trinity, and especially on Christ, was not starting from scratch. The paragraph 7. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. The language there is tricky. Denominated. What does that mean? I know you guys in high school, denominators. Oh, I hate math. I hate fractions. 5 out of 4 people have trouble with fractions, right? Okay, some of you are awake. Okay. It's just math humor. Sorry. Denominated. What does that mean?
Specified
or named, really. So what they're saying is something that is proper to one of the natures of Christ is sometimes attributed to the whole person when the whole person is called by the other nature. The author of life, the person, God the Son, died, denominated by the nature, the divine nature. God the Son died according to his human nature. That's what's being talked about with Theotokos. God was born according to his human nature. Mary was the mother of God the Son according to his human nature. That's what's being described. That what you see there in paragraph 7 of chapter 8 of the confession is really what the reasoning behind the language of Theotokos is. Are you with me? This is big. This is like heady stuff. We okay? It's okay. It's confusing, I know. Ron?
In some ways, it seems you could use this also as an argument just to show it further emphasizes that God is one.
Yeah.
Even though Jesus had different natures, yet we always look at God as being one.
Correct.
That's a mystery.
Yeah. Absolutely. Okay. So, back to the problem of Nestorius. Nestorius didn't like Theotokos. He preferred Christotokos, which, of course, that's not wrong. We're not disagreeing. Nestorius said Mary was the bearer of Christ, but not of God. And as such, that became the springboard for the Alexandrians to say, we got to get rid of this guy. And, you know, the truth of the matter is they really weren't wrong. And so you have Bishop of Cyril, or Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, who was a much better politician and a much better theologian than Nestorius was. He also, Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, managed to gain support of emperors, Valentinian III and Theodosius II. And ultimately, they called the Council of Ephesus in 431. Now, this is where it gets fun. Again, this is God's providence in this. Now, you think about this. There are certain aspects where you hear this and you're like, this is so unfair. And yet God used the unfairness of men to bring about and guide his church to correct doctrine. The council convened in June. Nestorius' main supporters were delayed. John of Antioch was a key supporter, and plus his contingent. After 2 weeks of delay, the council convened without them. So they waited, but eventually they just went on without them. And they convened despite protests from the Roman League 8 and a number of other bishops. So there was There was contention even over the issue of whether to delay or not. So they convene and they dealt with Nestorius' case, and according to one church historian, without allowing Nestorius really to defend himself, and he was declared a heretic. John of Antioch, a few days after this, arrived to the council, along with others. Needless to say, they were less than pleased. So they decided, well, we're going to have our own council. Think about this. Imagine in the OPC, a general assembly taking place, people arrive late that have a particular side of an issue, and the assembly goes and goes without them and ignores it, doesn't even let the one side speak. And then this group comes in, well, we don't like what you've done, so we're going to have our own assembly.
Never happened.
Please never say never.
I'm thinking of a few times or something like that in American Presbyterian history did happen.
Yeah, it's true. One thing, and this is a bit of an aside, the OPC remembers its history well. Its own history well. So there are things that are in our form of government and the Book of Discipline, for instance, that are there specifically because of our history. So,
but they weren't late to the meeting, though.
They weren't late to the meeting. That is a different story.
This is still an aside, but one of the things you see in the OPC that you don't see in some other denominations is when there is a decision that's made and there's a significant minority that's upset, the majority will say, fellas, let's retable this. We don't have unity yet. We need to talk about this some more.
Sometimes.
Not always, but sometimes that happens because the respect for and awareness of that history that's driven them to recognize human frailty, including themselves. A lot of humility in their work because of that.
They're supposed to be, yes. But in essence, I agree. All right, so John of Antioch and his followers, they have their own rival council, which of course was smaller. And in this little council, they excommunicated Cyril. Isn't this fun? Isn't this great? This is church history. And again, in the midst of this, the church ends up with the right doctrine of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit, friends. It's not the work of men. But at the end of it all, Nestorius was condemned as a heretic. And interestingly enough, 2 years after the Council of Ephesus, John of Antioch and Cyril reconciled. How about that?
The Holy Spirit too.
Yeah, there's the Holy Spirit there as well. Now, let's talk about the problems of Nestorianism in a similar way that we did the problems of Apollinarianism. If really what Nestorianism boils down to is, in order to preserve the distinction, Nestorius said that Christ was not only two natures, but also two persons. And this is where the issue comes to a head. If Christ is two persons, what does that mean for the atonement? Which person suffered on the cross?
Where do you want it?
That's kind of a rhetorical question. You start dealing with issues here. Which person suffered and died? If just the human person died, then what role did the divine side really play? If the divine person did not die,
Divine person.
Remember, I'm using Nestorius' language here. If the divine person did not die, then what value would Christ's death actually have to save sinners, plural? Yeah, you can save one. So, you see some of the issues that are here. What of the divine worth and quality? If only the human person suffered and atoned for sins, how could his death be sufficient for all those whom the Father had given him? And honestly, in many respects, as I was thinking and reflecting on this, this actually is a major tenet of the doctrine of limited atonement. Because the doctrine of limited atonement, it, in and of itself, is a bit of a misnomer. Because the doctrine of limited atonement also focuses on the fact that Christ actually accomplished what he came to do. It wasn't just some cosmic example of love. He actually did it. And here, the council at Ephesus recognized that Christ actually did something on the cross. And for it to be efficacious for a multitude of people, it had to have had divine worth. So we see some roots of the of part of the doctrine of limited atonement, even in this. Anyway, now, here's where the problems also come in modern language, if you will. The problem comes when we say, especially since we just had Good Friday, only Christ's human nature died. Problems come when we say Mary gave birth to the human nature. And this is where we get into the difficulties. What we end up doing when we use that kind of language indiscriminately, we end up becoming unintentionally Nestorian. Persons are born according to their nature. Persons die according to their nature. God the Son died according to his human nature. Now, this gets fleshed out further when we get to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. But this became the springboard for this. Because at the Council of Ephesus, we get the clear distinction, the clear doctrine of one person, two distinct natures. And it's because of dealing with Nestorianism. Now, the Council of Chalcedon will deal with Eutychianism, which is another one we'll talk about next week. But, Jen?
So, we sometimes talk about body, soul, and spirit.
Not in Reformed churches, we don't.
Okay. Church at large, so maybe you can...
Some do. But see, that's a different issue. And it's actually not unrelated... more so to Apollinarianism, probably, than Nestorianism. Body, soul, and spirit is what's known as a trichotomous view of man. Most of us in Reformed circles are dichotomous. We don't see a distinction between soul and spirit. Right? That's a simple answer. But with respect to Apollinarianism, in a certain sense, that's part of the issue. Because according to Apollinaris, Christ didn't take a human mind or a human soul, and therefore was not fully human. And if he did not have a human mind / soul, how could he redeem man's mind / soul? That was the issue. This one is a question of personhood. Now, unfortunately, there are those who were They're better now. He's right now. He knows. So God is in this trouble when they make a hard and fast distinction when you're talking about Christ died. I don't remember the hymn number, so somebody look it up. We'll turn there. I should have looked. If we still had the Red Trinity hymnals out here, it would be 455. But we're looking for the hymn, And Can It Be?
Okay.
Even if we take our altered version of it, that's okay.
431.
The first verse, so we go to the second page of it. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? There are, unfortunately, people that take offense to that expression. But in this case, I'm with Wesley. He's right. He was wrong on a couple other points in the hymn, and that's why our version has it slightly altered. But, and this is a bit hard for me to have to do this, especially since he just recently died. But unfortunately, R.C. Sproul gets this wrong. And there have been individuals that have kind of called him out on this. Even as recently as 2016, in criticizing that line, and you can find it on Ligonier's website. The article's still there. The article is called, Did God Die on the Cross? I'll just read portions of the article. It's not long at all. The famous hymn of the church, And Can It Be, contains a line that asks a very poignant question. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Is it accurate to say that God died on the cross? This kind of expression is popular in hymnody and in grassroots conversation. So although I have this scruple about the hymn, and it bothers me that the expression is there, I think I understand it, and there's a way to give an indulgence for it. We believe that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. We also believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. If we say that God died on the cross, and if by that we mean that the divine nature perished, we have stepped over the edge into serious heresy. That part I agree with. But unfortunately, what he does, when he gives it with one hand, he ends up taking away with the other. Because he's saying that the human nature died. In fact, this is Sproul again, in fact, two such heresies are related to this problem. Both of them, we talked about one before, Patripassianism, where the Father suffered, and then there's Theopassianism, where God suffered. But going a little bit further, God not only created the universe, he sustains it by the very power of his being. As Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. If the being of God ceased for 1 second, the universe would disappear. Again, no issue. It would pass out of existence because nothing can exist apart from the sustaining power of God. If God dies, everything dies with him. Obviously, then, God could not have perished on the cross. And that's, And unfortunately, this is where he sounds somewhat Nestorian, and I think in some respects he ends up confusing things. He could even argue what we'll talk about next week with Eutychianism. God could not have perished on the cross. What did we read in Acts chapter 3? The author of life was killed. Scripture used that language.
Isn't the misunderstanding, it feels like he's misrepresenting death as Scripture represents death. I mean, even for those still dead in their sins when they perish, life is not over. They're still experiencing things.
Yeah.
And you know, so how much more of the Son of God?
Yeah. Yeah. I think that could be part of it. And now, to be fair, from individuals that I've interacted with online that are far more knowledgeable of this than I, they have indicated that when pushed, Sproul would kind of back off on this, which is good. But to me, it just seems that in some of the language that he used, especially this last sentence, he goes too far and he makes too much of a distinction of the natures without remembering the union of the natures in one person. Well, there is mystery to it, but we need to be careful of our language, even still. Because the person, God the Son, died according to his human nature. Jesus Christ, the person. You just can't avoid that. And that last sentence that I read, I think, is that's where Sproul goes on. Obviously, then, God could not have perished on the cross. And then he unpacks this. Some say, I'm quoting Sproul, some say it was the second person of the Trinity who died. That would be a mutation within the very being of God. And see, he's just wrong. And it's unfortunate that Sproul was very instrumental in causing me to pursue studying theology. And even then, that was long before I considered seminary. His book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, bite-sized nuggets of some key doctrines, like 100 of them. Back then, I never read introductions, but for some reason, I chose to that day. Coincidence, right? Yeah. But one of the things that he said that struck with me, because as a junior higher, I used to play trumpet. And as far as a junior high trumpet player, I was pretty decent. But I can remember he said that, you know, we talk about our devotions to God, our personal worship, if you will. And we sit down for 15 minutes and we call that having our personal time with God. And we grow close to him. And Sproul made the point, and it stuck with me because I took enough music to get this. You know, good musicians, it takes them 15, 20 minutes just to get warmed up. And so that was very instrumental in my thinking. No pun intended, right? But he's saying here a mutation within the very being of God. The second person of the Trinity did die. He did, according to his human nature. And we'll flesh this out more with the Council of Chalcedon and the Chalcedon definition, which you can look up. That's free online. It's not very long. It's a short paragraph. Sproul continues. That would be a mutation within the very being of God. It doesn't follow. It's a non sequitur. Because when we look at the Trinity, we say that the three are one in essence. That's right. And that though there are personal distinctions among the persons of the Godhead, those distinctions are not essential in the sense that they are differences in being. Now, I don't even know what to make of that last portion. That part is just thoroughly confusing to me. Death is something that would involve a change in one's being. I don't either.
You can be a live dog or you can be a dead dog. You're still a dog.
You're still a dog. We should shrink in horror from the idea that God actually died on the cross. The atonement was made by the human nature of Christ. And see, there again, natures are not born. Natures are not atoning. Natures are people die. People do according to the nature. That's the language that we should be using. And this is where Sproul goes off, unfortunately. A lot of respect for Sproul. He really helped popularize Reformed theology. He did. And again, when pushed, Sproul was able to back off some of these things. But, you know, this article was as recent as 2016. Yeah.
And a lot of them said, in our heart. Said, yeah.
and that's true, but. Yeah. And that's how we keep. And this is the beauty of how this works. When we look at the Antiochian school and the Alexandrian school and their different emphases, God providentially kept both proper aspects in view, keeping the natures distinct while at the same time being able to emphasize the union of natures. It's remarkable. Jim?
So, would this be a fair way to state the situation? Is that Jesus, in his ministry on earth, experienced human life through both natures at the same time?
Yeah. God the Son lived life according to his human nature here on earth. He experienced everything a man does.
And he experienced human death, although his had
according to the human nature. Right.
Right. So there's not an element of that for me that, in the sense of annihilation or cessation,
no,
affects the divine nature.
Right.
It affects the human body.
It does. And it's the person according to which nature. It acts according to the nature.
Both natures there together went through the experience.
Yes, and what we're going to get to next week, because I am running out of time, is with these two natures, what becomes next week is Eutychianism ran into the problem of confusing the natures, conflating them. So we'll talk about that, and there's debate on to what extent Eutychius actually himself held to it. You know, I don't know. I wasn't there 1,600 years ago. If he didn't, and he's been wrongly attributed to some of these things, he'll be vindicated. We're talking about the ism here. So, Chase?
I'll ask next week.
Okay. All right. He'll ask next week.